Before we begin class, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, where you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for yet again allowing us the opportunity to study your word. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we stopped the last evening, we were noting spiritual gifts are the source of divine administration and service in the royal family. And there are seven permanent spiritual gifts functional in the post-canon period of the church age. And they are pastor, teacher, and evangelist. These are communication gifts. Administrative leadership, of course, is self-explanatory. There are those involved in various, let's call it assignments, so to speak, in the local church, but motivated by the spiritual gift of service, helps, and showing mercy. And then there's giving. Giving is a spiritual gift because a person is so motivated by the Holy Spirit to direct his funds and so on to the sustenance of the local church. It's not a spiritual gift necessarily if you contribute to a local church, but there is a gift of giving, and it's separate and therefore a spiritual gift. These gifts have the greatest impact when they're present in the members of a local body. Everyone has a spiritual gift. If a person is not able to be a member of a local church, then they are remote in some way. We've got quite a number of remote listeners on the Internet, and we have also a number of remote listeners in the local area. But spiritual gifts cannot function in a home or in some other edifice, and therefore, if they're going to function, they have to function in the local church. And so there's an abundance of electronic contrivances that enable people to study the Word of God, and that is a wonderful thing in the 21st century. There are many, many ways that people can get the Word of God. And if it's not a local church, then God has provided us with electronic contrivances that enable people to stay current on an ongoing study. And I'm sure that we're not the Lone Ranger. There are many churches today that have websites and telecast their services, as well as making them available in the operation of streams, as they're called. And so this is wonderful. We've tried to use every electronic contrivance we can think of. I mean, some of these boys behind the glass back there have invented things. I don't even know what they mean. But you can do it on your telephone. I don't know how many other ways. But, for example, Mark Vesser sitting back there, he says he keeps up with us when he's on the road. He is a road warrior from time to time. And he gets in these strange hotels, and he turns on his telephone and listens to Bible class. And there are other examples around the church as well. And so it's a wonderful thing to have. The point I'm making, because we're looking at spiritual gifts, is that a spiritual gift cannot function unless it's in the local church. That's the point. Now, the gifts learn how to function best within the assembled body then. Opportunities for their function are more available than in the front of a Roku. Although there are some good reasons for absences, for example, illness, work responsibilities, military service, incidental circumstances that occur in everyone's life, but convenience is not one of them. The pastor's gift is designed to communicate face-to-face with a flock. Now, I've been doing this for over 32 years, and I can personally attest that after years of teaching to an ever-shrinking congregation, that the gift of pastor-teacher functions far more efficiently with sheep in the corral rather than out to pasture. So there's a dynamic, actually, as I've told Joe Henry about this on occasion. There's a dynamic that occurs when a pastor's in front of a group of people. The larger the group, the greater the dynamic. What a pastor does is more than just standing and relating what he studied to the congregation. He could do that and stand in front of a mirror. But what happens when he's in front of a flock is a different story. It's a dynamic that occurs. And as I look across the congregation, I can tell when a person is getting it. I can tell when they're not. I can tell when I need to go back and re-explain something, maybe present it in a different way, whether people are misbehaving. We don't have any examples of that around here. If people go to sleep, that's fine. I've slept in front of the colonel on many occasions. His only comment to me was just don't fall over and bother someone else who's trying to concentrate. So I've always been able to sit straight up. And so if someone goes to sleep, and that certainly occurs all the time, people go to work and work hard, and they energize themselves to get here, and they're just worn out. And I certainly remember that very clearly. That's not a problem. There's always the electronic contrivances where you can get caught up. But I can attest to you that there's a dynamic when the room is full of people. And it's a different teaching experience for me when that's true. Now, Hebrews 10:25 reads this way. Not abandoning our own meetings, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and even more so because you see the rapture drawing near. Now, that translation comes from the Net Bible. When you break it down, that's exactly what it says, so they do a very good job. The Net Bible is more about exegesis and explaining why they arrived at certain translations into the English. Scofield is a teacher. Now, that's why I love to give Scofield Bibles to graduates. They're about to go off to college, and that's a hell hole, and filled with millennials now and those people that have to have their safe spaces. If they just would get them a Scofield Bible, they'd have a safe space before long. But the footnotes that he provides give you theology, and they're teaching you doctrine. And so if they'll read the footnotes, they'll have a pastor in the book, Dr. Scofield. So that's why we do that here. Now, at this point, before we go on, I want to note something before we close out verse 18. This country desperately needs an enlarging pivot that is on the advance, and those who are on the sidelines need to take heed. I want to read an article to you. It's Why the Odds Favor Islam. It's written by a man named William Kilpatrick. I want to get the information on him. He taught for many years at Boston College. He is the author of several books about cultural and religious issues. There's one entitled Why Johnny Can't Tell Right from Wrong. That's one of his titles. And Christianity, Islam, and Atheism, The Struggle for the Soul of the West. And finally, The Politically Incorrect Guide to Jihad. This is dated May 22nd of this year. It appears in Crisis Magazine, and throughout this article, there are links that give attribution to what he's saying. So if you want a copy of this, I'll give it to you. But nevertheless, I want you to know this attribution given along the way. So let's get cracking on this, and you will see how desperate it is in Europe, how desperate it is in England, Great Britain, and how it's on the verge of getting desperate here. We are isolated from what currently is Islamic terrorism that's predominantly in Europe and Great Britain. Of course, it occurs in other places, but primarily there. And this article will tell why and why what is going on now is only the tip of that iceberg. On May 22nd, an Islamic suicide bomber detonated himself outside a pop concert in Manchester, England, killing and wounding dozens, many of them young children. The terrorist was a 22-year-old named Salman Abadi. A few days after the attack, I was reading an article about the mosque he attended. It is the Didsbury Mosque. And that's funny, I thought, looking at the accompanying photo. That doesn't look like a mosque. It looks more like a church, he writes. And sure enough, as I discovered, the Didsbury Mosque was once the Albert Park Methodist Chapel. It had been bought by the local Syrian Muslim community and transformed into a Muslim place of worship. Similar transformations have been taking place in other parts of the United Kingdom. St. Mark's Church in London is now the new Peckham Mosque. St. Peter's Church in Coalbridge was sold to the Medina Mosque. The Brick Lane Mosque in London was originally a Methodist church, but church-to-mosque conversions are only a part of a larger story, and there's a link for that. There is now 423 mosques in London, and the number is expected to grow. Meanwhile, 500 London churches have closed since 2001, and in all of England, 10,000 churches have closed since 1960. Now, the transformation of Albert Park Methodist Church to the Didsbury Mosque is emblematic of one of the most significant shifts in history. The transformation of Europe from a largely Christian continent to a largely Islamic one. The transformation is far from complete, and there's an outside chance the process can be reversed, but time and demographics favor Islam. In several of Europe's cities, the Muslim population now hovers around the 30% mark. In 10 years' time, that will be 40%. Of course, that doesn't mean 40% of highly committed Muslims facing 60% of deeply devout Christians. In many European countries, Sunday church attendance is the 5 to 10% range, whereas mosque attendance is very high in relation to the size of the Muslim population. And in England, there is already more Muslims attending Friday prayers than are Christians attending Anglican services on Sundays. A study predicts that by 2020, the number of Muslims attending prayer service in England and Wales will exceed the number of Catholics attending weekly Mass. Now, let me pause and point out something to you here. The study is taking a look at Anglican churches and Catholic churches. Now, the Catholic churches, although they get credit for being Christian or not, if a Catholic church goes by Catholic's theology, nobody's getting saved except maybe on TV. An Anglican church is just Catholic light. Now, I'm doing research on Patrick Henry for Shreveport. I've got books on him. I have 10 or 12 books just on Henry. And what you discover about our founders is this, that when they came to this country, they were Protestants. They were trying to get away from Anglicanism. But many people who came here were Anglicans once things opened up and more people began to come and churches were being built. And so as this occurred, what kind of churches were they? They were Anglican churches, which is Episcopalian, which is Catholic light. Or they were other churches like Presbyterian churches or Baptist churches, and even Catholic churches, which were primarily in Maryland, Maryland. So what I was able to determine from that is that our founders were in a struggle between whether or not they wanted to allow Anglican pastors to function freely, but did not particularly care for the evangelicals. And therefore, there was tension between those two. Now, when I say this tension, your Anglican churches had the dominance in the very beginning. And then there were what they called evangelicals, correctly, primarily Presbyterian and Baptist. And so people who went with the latter were oftentimes shunned, and laws were often passed to keep them from even functioning. And so people who had wonderful establishment viewpoint got the establishment viewpoint from the Bible. You can learn establishment viewpoint and be an unbeliever. Parents teach that to their children. But whether or not you can understand the power of being a believer in Jesus Christ and therefore being a part of the invisible force of a pivot in a client nation, that's missed when you get involved in a theology that doesn't teach faith alone in Christ alone. So what we're looking at here that's going on in England, they don't really have any Christian influence. They have Anglican churches and Catholic churches. Nobody's going to them, but they're building mosques as quick as they can, and the Islamic people go to those and they learn Islamic theology. That's not in the article here. It's also noteworthy that the expanding Muslim population in Europe is relatively young, whereas the declining Christian population is an aging one. 64 seems like good odds until you realize that the average age of the 60 percenters will be around 55, while the average age of 40 percenters will be around 25. So where there are Christians of whatever ilk you want to discuss, people are peeling away from Christian churches. And I personally don't blame them, because very little is going on there. We are a client nation. We have freedom to stand in a church pulpit, regardless of its brand, and teach the Word of God to the people who assemble. Yet nobody's doing that consistently enough, and if they do it, then the people get bored and leave. That's why I say I'm a boring pastor. I guarantee you I could go in a Baptist church that has 5,000 people in it, and you give me a month or 6 weeks and I can empty the building. Because I know what I'm talking about, because way back in the day, one of the pastors at Troy left that church. He moved on to another location or something of that nature. And therefore, there was a pulpit committee, which you have to have. There would be one here. One of these days when I say, you know, no, y'all, I've had enough, I'm going south. And then you'll form a pulpit committee, and then you'll find out who wants to come in here to bore you again. The point is the pulpit committee was formed. And all of this occurred because the pastor that left and moved on decided that he was going to start teaching a little doctrine and use Greek words from time to time. Do you know why he did that? Because three people in that church got on fire for doctrine. I won't tell you who the three were. But we got so interested, the pastor came to us and said, "What has happened to you boys? You were warming pews until recently, and now all you want to do is talk the Word of God." So we told him what we were doing. And so he said to me and the other two, he said, "Oh, I know that guy. I've got his books in my library." And he says, if you're interested in this manner of teaching, then I may try it out on other people in the church. And so he did. It was light. I don't blame him for that. You got to ease into this. But he would get up in the pulpit and he would start talking doctrines and give a few points and then throw out a Greek word here or there, get a little serious, dig underneath. Rather than the flim-flam. And telling you, we thought we'd died and gone to heaven. And then all of a sudden we learned that the people in the church didn't want to be that detailed. And so the heat was turned up, and finally he decided that he would just find somewhere else to go. Okay, do you see that? All right, that was way back in the 1970s. Over the course of what amounts to a lot of years, I don't do math that well, but it's been a long time. What we have is that is typical of all of the major denominational churches. The pastor can't get in the pulpit and dig into the Word of God. Can't tell you the reason you need to think the way you need to think. You can be told you need to be doing this. You need to be giving up that. Well, you know, why can't I do this? Well, because, you know, it says right here you shouldn't do that. Well, why? Well, that's when you're supposed to teach a doctrine all the way down to the last period and say, this is why. If you do this, there are going to be ramifications from that. It'll affect you. It'll affect those associated with you. And that will spin off into other people as well. And if everybody in the congregation takes that attitude, then everybody in the congregation is going to be living in the dark side. I apologize for the comments. I got to find out where I left off. Oh, here we are. Will Europe defend its values? That's the theme of Michael Hulenbeck's Submission. That's the title of a novel that he's written about gradual Islamization of France. Many Europeans see no sense in insisting Islamization. Resisting is the word. Resisting Islamization because they have nothing worth defending. To be sure, European leaders still talk about, quote, our values, but they can't seem to specify what those values are beyond appeals to diversity and pluralism. For example, after the Manchester massacre, British Prime Minister Theresa May stated that, quote, our values, the liberal, pluralistic values of Britain, will always prevail over the hateful ideology of the terrorists. End quote. I'm not sure of that, he writes. In an earlier era, Brits would have connected their values to God, country, family, and honor. In other words, things worth fighting for. But liberal pluralistic values, that's not very solid ground on which to take your stand. Who wants to die for diversity? Indeed, it can be argued that the worship of diversity for its own sake is what allowed terrorists to get a foothold in England in the first place. The trouble is, unless there are higher values than diversity, there is no way of judging between good diversities and bad diversities, between, say, honoring your wife and honor killing her if she displeases you. An attack on childhood. I would not like to be in Theresa May's shoes when, after a horrifying attack, she has to come up with just the right words. But one thing she said struck me as not quite right. She said, quote, we struggle to comprehend the warped and twisted mind that sees a room packed with young children not as a scene to cherish, but as an opportunity for carnage. While the world was justly outraged at Salman Abadi's attack on innocent children, no one seemed to notice the attack on childhood innocence that the typical pop concert represents. The two attacks should not be equated, of course. The producers of pop concerts are not the moral equivalents of a suicide bomber. Still, the fact that so many parents saw nothing wrong with dropping their children off at the Manchester concert suggests a great deal of moral confusion in the West. The previous paragraph describes some of the things that went on at the pop concert. Unfortunately, such moral confusion leaves people vulnerable to those who are absolutely certain about their beliefs. The moral relativism of the West is one of the chief reasons why the Islamic cultural jihad has been so successful. People who can't see that the soft porn style of Lady Gaga, Miley Cyrus, and Ariana Grande is not good for children, they will have difficulty seeing the problem with polygamy, child marriage, and other aspects of Sharia law. It is a relativistic society. The safest default position is, who's to judge? That is a bailout if I've ever heard it. If you have no standards, then whatever anybody wants to do and any time they want to do it is okay with you, because who's to judge? But you hear that all the time. Next section, Christianity versus two forms of totalitarianism. The idea that God will reward you for murdering innocent young women in Manchester by furnishing you with virginal young women in paradise is a truly twisted concept. I've often wondered what happens after you run through the 70. And why is it that there are more women in wherever this is than the men? How does 70 get there per head? 70 per head, mind you. That's a lot of women. And why are they there? Because they kill them off, I guess. Hard to tell. But apparently it is widely shared in the Muslim world. When, during a World Cup qualifier in Australia, a moment of silence was called to commemorate the London terror victims, the whole Saudi soccer team refused to observe it. A Sheikh Muhammad Tawidi later explained, quote, in their eyes, the attackers are martyrs who are going to paradise. And if they stand for a minute of silence, they are against their Muslim brothers who fought for jihad and fought the infidels. End quote. As twisted as these values may be, it's beginning to look as though secular values aren't up to the job of opposing them. The trouble with secular values when they are cut off from their Judeo-Christian roots is that they are arbitrary. If there is no God, wrote Dostoevsky, everything is permitted. Secularism has no God, and therefore no ultimate standard of judgment. The end result is that each man becomes his own God and does his own thing, even if that thing involves exploitation of childhood innocence. Islam, on the other hand, does believe in God, but not the God Dostoevsky had in mind. The God of Islam is an arbitrary despot whose commands are not rooted in reason, love, and justice. So we have two arbitrary systems vying for control of the West: the soft totalitarianism of secularism and the hard totalitarianism of Islam. Both are really forms of slavery. Muslims are slaves of a tyrannical God, and secular man becomes the slave of his own desires and addictions. It may seem unthinkable that the West will ever submit to Islam, but many Western citizens are already in submission mode. As a result, they are looking for something bigger to submit to. Some have already turned to Islam. Many more will, unless, that is, there is a recovery of the Judeo-Christian belief that God is a God of love, justice, reason, and goodness, and that we are made in His image. In the context of that vision, belief in human dignity and the rights of man is thoroughly justified. Well, the only real hope for the West is the recovery of the faith that once inspired Christians to build a beautiful church near Albert Park in West Didsbury, England. And that's the article by William Kilpatrick. Now, why did I want to read that? I'll tell you why. Because of what I just went through. If you teach Bible in this country, which is a client nation, people will not come. For whatever reason, they don't want to hear exposition of the Word of God from the original languages, the development of doctrines, and from those doctrines you get classifications of thought processes, of systematic theology, so you know how to engage the chaos that's going on around you. You can do it in your own soul. Others may follow with you, but you are isolated from the madness that's going on around you because you can think on a level that is superior to common knowledge. You have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, and that outthinks any complex situation you encounter. And so here we sit, all 15 of us. The only way that the spiritual gifts can function is within the local body. And it's fine with me as long as I have three. But it's not about me. It's about this client nation. It needs more people to be interested in the Word of God. Let's just call it the evangelical congregations are apparently not doing the job. I'm feeling much better now. The New American Standard reads this way about James 1:18. In the exercise of His will, that's boulamai, He brought us forth, apokueo, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. So here's the expanded translation of that to verse. That's out of the New American Standard as far as we've gone. Having been decreed in eternity past, He regenerated us by spiritual birth by the word of truth, namely the gospel. That's how it all gets started, is the Word of God and salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, the King James Version and New American Standard translate the verb boulamai with the word will. But the better and more precise translation is divine decree or decreed to indicate its occurrence in eternity past. And we've been through that and explained it, and it's extremely important. Now, the phrase brought us forth is the NASB's translation of the word apokueo, which refers to our spiritual birth accomplished by the word of truth, which is the gospel. So this entire process results then in regeneration. I want to give a paragraph here that takes a short discussion of that doctrine. Regeneration, or new birth, is an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious, sovereign action of the Holy Spirit, noted in John 3:5-8. The Bible conceives salvation as the redemptive renewal of man on the basis of a restored relationship with God in Christ, and presents it as involving a radical and complete transformation wrought in the soul. And this is documented in Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:23. And this transformation is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit, noted in Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 4:24. The agent in the process of regeneration is the Holy Spirit. You must understand that there are three persons of the Trinity, and each has his own duty. An unbeliever is incapable of processing divine thought. They can read the Bible as literature. They can understand what we might call establishment viewpoint. They may enjoy reading the Proverbs, because sometimes the Proverbs do the job of citing some misbehavior followed by what you ought to do instead. So they can probably get some things out of the Proverbs just to learn how to behave themselves better. The idea that a substitutionary sacrifice by a man could produce salvation and eternal life is abstruse and profound to the unbeliever. Abstruse, confusing, and profound at the same time. And I've had people along the way, which probably done a sorry job of evangelizing, but nevertheless, they found it to be abstruse and profound. I think that's too easy. I don't know if any of you get that line, but I think that's too easy. They want to sweat for this. They have no idea about the sweating that's on the agenda. But they want to sweat for this. Must be something I can do. I can never go to heaven because of the things I've done. I've heard that one. And the answer to that, without telling them straight up, is you do not deserve to. You're quite right about that. But if you believe in Christ, the grace will have its way. In the process of evangelizing an unbeliever, the Holy Spirit provides two ministries. That's common grace and efficacious grace. Common grace is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the gospel lucid, perspicuous, and understandable to a person who is spiritually dead. You talk about major league doofus. That's the unbeliever when he hears the gospel. They know nothing. And that's because they're an unbeliever. That's not being critical, derogatory. It's simply telling it like it is. A person who is an unbeliever cannot understand divine thought. So there has to be some system that God would provide to enable an unbeliever who has no human spirit, who has no background, who has no inventory of thought, to be able to understand a divine concept. Forgiveness, for example. You know, that's a good point. Look, the reason you have eternal life, the reason you have an eternal future, is God forgave you of all the God-awful things you've done. Not only the ones you've already done, but ones you're going to do in the future. Forgiven. Christ on the cross took care of all of the things you're going to do. Grace, love, understanding, mercy. And maybe the unbeliever has done so much in his life that they think nobody's going to put up with this. I've got to sweat for this. The more you sweat, the bigger the number gets. I should have brought that diagram. Common grace, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the gospel lucid, perspicuous, and understandable to the person who is spiritually dead. Then there's efficacious grace. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in making the faith of the spiritually dead person effective for eternal salvation. The Holy Spirit, because the plan of God allows it, can get into an individual's thought process and function as the concept of having the human spirit. They can't have the human spirit, they're not believers. So the Holy Spirit functions as the human spirit to explain the gospel, bring it to their attention, bring it to their attention in such a way that they can understand it and realize that what positive volition would allow is that God would forgive them of all of the sins they've ever committed and those they will commit in the future. And they buy into that. The Holy Spirit under common grace makes that possible. Efficacious grace is when they fire that positive volition, he takes that and makes it effectual. That's efficacious grace. Makes it effectual for salvation. And suddenly they have a human spirit. Now they're going to be able to think on a much higher level if they avail themselves to the instruction. Now the Holy Spirit then is the sovereign executive of the gospel. The works of the person who is spiritually dead have no place in evangelism. So the whole idea is evangelists and those who serve to evangelize, pastors, of course, missionaries, they want to tell people what they have to do to be saved. And, of course, they mention Jesus along the way. That seems to be an imperative. And then they want to tell them other stuff they have to do. Therefore, both hearing the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ are totally non-meritorious, and they're compatible with the grace of God. They do nothing. They simply believe. Pistuo. They believe in what? It demands an object. The object has to be something or somebody. It can be an idol. It can be Mahatma Gandhi. It can be Muhammad Ali. Whoever. The object has to be Jesus Christ. If they focus their attention on him and him alone, then that is a grace result of faith alone in Christ alone. You're a believer. Now let's see what we can do with you. Some principles and guidelines on evangelism are expressed by Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer in his Systematic Theology. Now that appears on the first page of document 40. I like Dr. Chafer, and so I thought he's very lucid on this, and I thought it would be worth your effort to listen to how he explains this. Let's go back and see what the setup is. Principles and guidelines on evangelism are expressed by Dr. Chafer. Inattentive or uninstructed evangelists and zealous soul winners too often go forth assuming that all persons anywhere and everywhere are able to at any time comply with the terms of the gospel, whereas the scriptures teach that no man is able to make an intelligent decision for Christ apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. Common and efficacious grace. Evangelists and preachers are called upon to face, if they will, a supernatural factor in this program of winning the lost. Because of failure to understand this factor, or because of unwillingness to be restricted thus to the sovereign working of the Spirit, men invent methods which prescribe human action as the terms upon which a soul may be saved, not recognizing the truth that the lost are to be saved not when they do some prescribed action, but only when they believe on Christ as Savior. The evangelist problem is not one of coaxing individuals to make some public demonstration. It is rather that of creating a clear conception of the saving grace of God. No individual is capable in himself of believing on Christ to the saving of his soul, apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, by which he receives the vision of Christ as Savior and is inclined to receive him by faith. It becomes disconcerting to the evangelist program of methods in the soul winning of, to comfort an arbitrary supernatural situation over which he or the unsaved to whom he appeals has not the slightest control. The work of the Spirit in this particular sphere of influence is sovereign. It is the point where divine election is exercised and where it makes its demonstration. It is true that only the elect will be saved. It is true also that God may indict within the Christian that prayer, which shall be an essential factor in the great work of inclining the lost to accept the Savior, but prayer does not determine the election of men. Rather, prayer will itself be subject to the same sovereign Spirit if prayed in the will of God. There can be no salvation apart from a preliminary, preparatory enlightenment of the unsaved by the Holy Spirit. That such a work by the Spirit is required becomes evident from certain scriptures which set forth the inability of the unsaved. Now let's note from that 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually apprised. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So James expresses these principles by his statement in verse 18, he regenerated us by a spiritual birth, by the word of truth, namely the gospel. Now this is followed by a purpose clause. It's introduced by the preposition eis, translated so that. It indicates that God has a plan for these Jews' lives, and their lives have a purpose. By the way, everybody's life has a purpose. Believer or unbeliever, there's a purpose. The purpose for the unbeliever is to stay alive long enough to hear the gospel and respond to it. If they do so, then they have a purpose at that point that can be understood and then functioned upon. If they get into study of the Word of God, it's evident in our client nation that a lot of people are probably saved, but they either can't get access, as far as they're concerned, to the teaching of the Word of God, or that they have is just soft enough for them to be able to live with that. We have a fellow in this church that is absolutely determined that the people he used to go to church with at a great big old Baptist church, that if they could just come over here and sit down for a double session on Sunday, it changed their whole life. And so he gave this guy, he must have given him a book. I think he gave the fellow basic book number one. Now, that was a good choice because basic book number one is so basic. It's designed to explain to an unbeliever how to get saved. Okay, so it has to be basic. So he hands the basic book to the guy, and he actually read it and handed the book to his friend and said, here's the book back. And so he said, what did you think of it? He said, it was just too deep for me. Well, what was he saying? If the basic book is too deep for him, that means he's a heathen. But anything that has to do with the Word of God and salvation and theology is going to be too deep. And then he said, you know, I'm not in it for the Bible study. I'm in it for the music. Well, he told it all. I mean, he exposed in the clear light of day exactly where he is. Probably most likely a heathen. If he can't understand basic book one, if that's too deep, then he's got to be a heathen. And I don't know if he can sing and dance at the same time, but that seems to be what he's into. So we got this ice, so that. It indicates that God has a plan for these Jews' lives, and their lives have a purpose. For hundreds of years, over 700 of the diaspora from the northern kingdom and over 500 from the diaspora of the southern kingdom, Jews were preserved for a purpose. We've already noted how Jews that were taken away in these diaspora were able to maintain their salvation. They were able to look into the Old Testament as it was taught to them and discern from it that there was a Messiah, and that the Messiah, of course, was a real individual that's going to come and set them free, that kind of concept. But over the period of 700 and 500 years, leading up to, let's say, A.D. 70. And when A.D. 70 occurs, now this is before James writes now. I mean, this is after James writes. James is writing in the 40s. That occurred in A.D. 70. There's going to be another diaspora at that point. So when he says in James 1:1, I'm writing to the diaspora, who's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about those that will have to flee Jerusalem 30-something years from now. And he's not talking about those in the diaspora of 700 to 500. So who are these people? Well, they are the offspring of those diaspora. They had children in places like Assyria and Chaldea and elsewhere. Egypt was involved. And so they had children. And then they had children. And you cover a whole 500 to 700-year period, and you come down to approximately 45 A.D., and there are people that are still scattered throughout these far, strong areas of the Roman Empire. And they're the diaspora. They're the offspring of many diaspora. And he's writing to them. And they are the ones that are receiving this message. So we're going to get around and put a name on those people before we're done here. Not tonight, but eventually. So that purpose has to do with chart pedigree. Their Jewish forefathers were among those taken into Assyria and Chaldea, where they survived, had children, and ultimately their progeny were alive at the beginning of the church age. And that was A.D. 33. Now, he's writing about 10 or 12 approximately years later. And that purpose is indicated by the present active infinitive of imi, as the verb to be. As an infinitive, it can function as a noun and a verb and translated, therefore, of being. It is followed by the singular noun, a parke, a first fruit. Oh, we did get to it. This phrase translation reads, for the purpose of being a first fruit. Okay. Like peaches. It'll be a peach or a banana, a grape, an apple, a lemon. First fruit. How about barley? The verse concludes with the prepositional phrase, of his creatures. This noun is the plural of katisma. It refers to things that are created, and in this case, it refers to things God has created. And so the key to understanding this context is to examine the meaning of first fruit, first by definition, aparke, acknowledgement of the fact that the land and all its products were the gift of Jehovah to Israel, and in thanksgiving to him, after which the Israelite was at liberty to use the rest. So then we find out about the first fruit. So we're talking about produce. And primarily barley. We talk about barley. So if you're going to understand the use of the term first fruit, and it's used many times in Scripture, in both Old and New Testaments, then we have to understand what does that mean. So in Scripture, there are several applications of the term first fruit, and they must be addressed individually. So now we get back to Lewis Berry Chafer. Let me see if volume 7. We'll go through this slowly. I think we may have time to do it. One of Israel's feasts appointed by Jehovah was the Feast of First Fruits. Now, since we're at the very beginning, let's go down to the bottom of the page. I want you to read the footnote. We have chaff, used as a unit of measurement of grain. The reaper with his sickle goes ahead and cuts the grain. Then it is gathered into bundles by workers who follow. And the bundles are tied into sheaves. And such sheaves were used as a form of offering in the Levitical system of sacrifices. That's seen in Leviticus, for example, 23:10-12. Probably they were sheaves of barley, the first crop to be harvested each year in Palestine. They were used as a thank offering for the first fruits of the harvest. Okay, you got a lot of things that are out in the crops, and they're going to come to fruition at some point. Barley seems to be first. Now, God has provided the weather and the rain and the fertilizer and whatever's needed to make that stuff grow. And so it's time to go out there and harvest the crops. But since God provided all of this, the Jewish people understand that God needs to be thanked for what he's done for them with regard to their groceries for that time of year. And so what are they instructed to do? Tie a bundle of sheaves, get sheaves together, and explain here how they do it. They follow along, gather them up, tie them in knots, and you have a sheaf. And therefore, one of these is going to be taken to the temple, or the tabernacle, as the case may have been, to the temple, and it's going to be handed to the priest. And the priest, therefore, is going to accept that on the behalf of God as thanksgiving from the people that he has provided, that God has provided for them for another year. So that's the idea of a first fruit, okay? That gets things started. And then once that is done, you can go harvest all the crops and spread it out and sell it or eat it or whatever. Okay, one of Israel's feasts appointed by Jehovah was the Feast of First Fruits. The feast centered around the waving of the sheaf of first fruits, which was waved before Jehovah at the time of harvest. It was a representative sheaf and contemplated all of the sheaves of the whole harvest. Thus, unto Jehovah must thanks be given for the increase which sowing and reaping secured. The term first fruits is used variously in the Bible, and each one of several applications should be considered. Okay, let's take a look at these. Let's look at number one, which is the most important. Christ. Twice is Christ said to be first fruits, and that in his resurrection. So he's the first fruits of our resurrection. Okay, he is presented to God as the first fruits. Of what? Our resurrection to follow. So Christ, as one glorified in his resurrection human body, is the antitype of the Old Testament wave sheaf. You would take the initial sheaf of barley and you would wave it to the Father and hand it to the priest. Now 1 Corinthians 15:20-23 read this way. Now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming, each in his own order. So let's note order here. The order of the resurrections. I don't know if you can you see this tiny writing here out there? Okay. I'll do the best to explain this, but it's important to see the sequence of this. We go to eternity past first, divine decisions from eternity past. God the Father is going to appoint a high priest, okay? That's going to be Jesus Christ. And therefore, the high priest in Israel was emblematic of that. And then the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies was, therefore, the high priest, Jesus Christ. God the Son, therefore, is going to become the mediator in all of this. And God the Holy Spirit to empower the spiritual life. Then you have the dispensation of the Gentiles, the dispensation of Israel, and then you have the incarnation, atonement, propitiation, reconciliation, redemption, and forgiveness. Jesus Christ on the cross, God approves of the work of Jesus Christ in his true humanity. Therefore, we have the concepts of priesthood and mediatorship in their Bible verses here. So we then get to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ in AD 33, and when that occurs, that's the first fruits of our resurrection. Then you have the church age, which begins, and we're in that. There's ultimately going to be a rapture of the church, and that's going to be the resurrection of the church. So Jesus Christ here is the first fruit. Over here, those who are his at his coming. And that would be believers in Jesus Christ who are alive, those who believed in Jesus Christ during the church age who are now dead but will be resurrected. Then we're going to have the tribulation. You know about that. That's going to be a seven-year period, and you're familiar with that. Then you'll have the millennial kingdom is going to occur, but what is going to set that off is the resurrection of tribulational martyrs and Old Testament saints. We've been through that recently. So you remember when I told you, and I can give you this diagram to emphasize this, that those who go to paradise in the Old Testament, they went there in order to await Jesus Christ's ascension. They could not go to heaven until Jesus Christ went first because he's the first fruits. So what happened to people who died in the Old Testament? They went to a place called paradise. So when do they get to go to heaven? They get to go when Christ goes first, the first fruits. So you have the cross here, and though Jesus Christ is put into a tomb, and then his body is there. His spirit went to be with the Father, and the soul went down to paradise. So the paradise compartment of Hades, where Old Testament saints resided before the ascension of Christ. And that's noted in Luke 23:43. Now, after 3 days, Jesus is going to come out, and he's going to go back up here in resurrection body. And that's going to take over a period of time of 40 days. So these Old Testament saints stay in paradise for these 40 days. And then at the point of the ascension, this is going to occur here. When Christ ascended, believers in paradise followed him into the third heaven, documented in Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 10, and Psalm 68, verse 18. And then down here, the Old Testament saints, they're here until Jesus Christ ascends. When he ascends, then they may follow. And that's what this arrow represents. And so Old Testament saints followed Christ into heaven in interim bodies. They will not receive resurrection bodies until the end of the tribulation following the baptisms of fire. The documentary verses there. Now let's go back to this diagram here where you see the resurrection of tribulational and Old Testament saints and martyrs and so on. This is when they get their resurrection body. And when that occurs, the millennial kingdom begins. So there's a period of time here where that all takes place. Then there's eternity future, resurrection, and condemnation of all believers. That's Revelation 20:11-13. And they go to the lake of fire, Revelation 20:14-15. This is the eternal state, and this is the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, that's what it's all about here as far as Christ. Twice is Christ said to be first fruits, and that is of his resurrection. Now let's take a look. Because we have blessings. That's first fruits of blessings. We have first fruits of Revelation 7:14, and then first fruits of early Christians. So we obviously don't have time for that now. And so those wonderful people that will come in on Sunday will be able to get in half of this. Unless, of course, they took advantage of those electronic contrivances. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of making these things available to us. We thank you for the detail that is found in Scripture. We thank you for the fact that things relate to one another, but it has to be studied, brought out into the clear light of day, and analyzed, and has meaning, purpose. So we thank you for the detail of the Word and the Holy Spirit that reveals it. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.